This morning's scripture reading is from Proverbs 17, 1 through 28. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his word has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent.
Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the passage that Walt just read, Proverbs 17, verses 1 to 28. In this book, Proverbs, Solomon uses several words to broadly describe what we would call a fool. Let me just walk you through some of these Hebrew words. I'm going to go through them fast. These are on the screen. The most common word is this word, kasil, which loosely translated we might call a dullard, an unwise, foolish person. That word is used a lot. Solomon also uses this adjective, avil, which means foolish, and it's cognate, avalet, which means folly or foolishness. There's also a rare word called naval, which shows up for the first time in Proverbs 17, in this chapter. And naval is very similar to the character known as Nabal, who we'll talk about in just a moment. He was got into a little bit of a conflict with David. He was self-described, even entitled by his name, as a fool. Another way to translate this word would be scoundrel. Additionally, there's some other words in Proverbs. There's the word ba'ar, which means stupid. There's the word leitz, which means a mocker or a scoffer. There's also this word peti, which means the simpleton or the unlearned person. I've told you before that there's a rich variety of words that Solomon uses to describe wisdom. There's wisdom in all of its accoutrements. There's discernment. There's shrewdness. There's insight. There's also a rich variety of words used for the fool and all of his friends. Solomon has a wide vocabulary, and these words show up all throughout Proverbs, especially in Proverbs 17. If I were to title Proverbs 17 and give you just like a one-sentence summary, it would be something like this. Proverbs 17 teaches you how to not be a fool. And we need that wisdom. We need that exhortation. If I were to frame the message today, ironically, I might title it like this. How to be a fool, five simple ways. But that's too sarcastic. So here's how I want to frame it. Five exhortations to foolproof your life from Proverbs 17. Write them down. Here's the first one. Put your house in order, church. Solomon says in verse 1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, that word quiet doesn't mean that everybody's silent at the dinner table. That's just not practical. And if you're somebody from a Latino or from an Italian background, you like loud dinners, and that's okay. This isn't talking about quiet in terms of nobody talking. This is talking about peace. There's no contentiousness. There's no argumentation. And Solomon says here that better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of literally the sacrifices of strife. The implication of this is sometimes with big money and with big feasting, there's big contentiousness in homes. And that's just a fact of life. And what Solomon is saying here is choose well-being over being well-fed. Choose peace over your portions at the dinner table. Solomon grew up in a house full of strife. So he knew something about this. Solomon had to experience all of the after effects of his father's sin with his mother Bathsheba. So he grew up in a dysfunctional world. So he knows something about this. Solomon says, verse 2, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Now Solomon knew something about that too. Half of his own son's kingdom was given over to his servant, Jeroboam. When I was a kid, my pastor used to do this Old Testament walkthrough, which was fascinating. And my pastor, growing up, he loved puns. So he did this Old Testament walkthrough that was full of puns. And one of his favorite puns was talk of Solomon's son and then also this servant usurper. And he said there were two bombs that blew up the kingdom of Israel. There was Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was a foolish son. He took on the advice of some of his young advisors and ignored good counsel. And because of that, half of his kingdom was given to this usurper, this servant named Jeroboam. Unfortunately, both of those men were dishonorable in the eyes of the Lord. With all the passages in Proverbs that deal with parents and children, there's an expectation all throughout this that parents need to deal honorably with their children, and children need to deal honorably with their parents. And whenever that doesn't happen, whenever there's a breakdown, that's not good. And so actually the way that this verse flows, the incrimination here, or what Solomon is trying to showcase is the son who acts shamefully. I know in America we love rags to riches stories, and we like the idea of, well, the servant gets a share with his brothers here. So that's a good thing. No, in an ancient world, this is not a good thing. This is a son who is behaving disreputably, shamefully, and that's not the way it should be. We know from the story of Abraham, who his inheritance was going to pass on to his servant, that wasn't a good thing. He needed an heir. So all that to say this, the perlocutionary force of this verse is shape up, sons, and don't do anything that would shame your family or cause you to have your inheritance disinherited. Look at verse 3. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Doesn't he now? I don't like that about the Lord. Well, get used to it. Because this is one of the ways that he refines us, that he purifies us. The Hebrew word here for tests is this word, bachan in Hebrew. And it's the same word that Yahweh uses strikingly in Malachi chapter 3. So Yahweh says to his people, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby, Bachan, put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In the same way that that test would, I mean, shockingly, be offered to the Lord tests us and he tests our hearts. By the way, crucible here, this is a vivid metaphor. A crucible was a small melting oven that would be used to smelt precious metals. And from what I've heard, I'm not a metallurgist, so I don't know, but I've heard that silver melts at about 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit, and gold melts at something like 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Can I just make an observation? That's hot. That's really hot. And what does that do? That takes away the imperfections, that purifies the metal. Similarly, and here's how the analogy works, so brace yourself for this. God is going to turn up the heat in your life of trials and temptations to burn off your impurities. True? Have y'all felt that? Remember the human heart. God tests our human hearts. The human heart in the Hebrew world, not the brains, but the heart, that's the center of your volitional, intellectual, emotional, and ethical forces in the Hebrew worldview. So God tests all of that. Your fortitude in those categories, he tests it with pain. And he allows suffering. He allows disappointments in your life. He tests your hearts with temptations. He tests your hearts with trials and with struggles. Right? He doesn't protect you from all of those things. He wants you to be purified. And he tests you as well, your hearts, for sincerity. And he tests your hearts for loyalty and for longevity. I'll just tell you, I'm not interested anymore in the flash-in-the-pan Christianity of those people that are really passionate about the Lord for like 30 seconds. I care more, and I'll read the book of a person who's walked with Jesus for 30, 40 years. That's impressive to me. And the Lord, how does the Lord do that? How does the Lord create that loyalty and longevity? He tests us. If you remember, and this is all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's that great story about Abraham. Abraham had this promise from the Lord that involved his son, and he had to walk his son up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him according to what the Lord told him. Do you know how that, Genesis 22, y'all know this, right? How does that passage start? Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. This is what God does. Look at verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Notice that evil isn't just perpetrated by those who speak lies. It's also perpetrated by those who listen to lies. I didn't say anything, Pastor Tony. I was just listening. You are, according to this, complicit in that. So let me just encourage you, in light of what verse 4 says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. Here's a good phrase that y'all should use often in your Christian life. Everybody listening? Hear somebody gossiping, somebody speaking some untruth. You say this, I don't have ears for that. I don't have ears for that. Or creatively find a way to change the subject. Yeah, I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about something that's more edifying, more profitable than what we're talking about right now. Look at verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, capital M, maker. That's correct, by the way. A poor person is made in the image of God. You know why it's insulting to the Lord for you to insult a poor person or anybody? Because that poor person, that, you know, fill in the blank, any person who might be marginalized or looked down upon in our world, that human being is an image bearer. And when you insult an image bearer, you insult the image maker. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that in terms of insulting the maker. Whoever mocks the poor insults the maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You might say, who gets glad at calamity? Answer, lots of people. Lots of people like that. There's a famous German word called Schadenfreude. And it has the idea of being satisfied at somebody else's downfall. Y'all ever heard this word before? We were in Germany last year, Sonia and I last summer, and they were using this word, and that word fascinates me. It's the idea that you actually derive some kind of twisted, sick enjoyment at seeing somebody else go through pain. It's like a kind of sadistic psychological warfare that you play on people. You might say, who gets glad at calamity? Lots of people. Who mocks the poor? Lots of people. Who has a house of feasting with strife? Lots of people. There is, and y'all know this, there's a certain energy that comes with strife. There's a certain adrenaline rush. There's people, and y'all know people like this, they just like drama. They just gravitate towards it. Like, I gotta be involved in some kind of dispute. And they, some people like being angry. It's a kind of drug, being angry. I remember reading Martin Luther once, and he was talking about how in his own life, whenever he's angry about something, he says it sharpens your senses, and you're able to write more effectively and think more effectively, and it really kind of hones you in. But that doesn't always lead to a good place. And the best example of that is Martin Luther late in his life when he was angry and a little unstable. Can I say that? What's the better way? The better way is learn how to control your emotions. That's the way to foolproof your life. You control your heart. You get your house in order. You get your heart in order. And speaking of your house, look at verse 6. Some of y'all need to amen this loudly. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. And the glory of children is their fathers. And all the kids over in children's ministry are like, amen. Yes. Listen, I'm going to rant for about 2 minutes, so brace yourself, okay? There's something going on in our world right now that frustrates me. There is a segment of our population, I would say both on the right and on the left, that is growing increasingly anti-family. And I would say that that's going against what is clearly presented in the scriptures. Now, the left, I'll just tell you, the left has been attacking families for decades, ever since I was a kid. And fatherlessness has been a problem ever since I was young. But there are increasing voices now on the right that are telling especially young men, marriage is a trap. Children are an obstacle and a burden. I talked about this in my marriage series on Wednesday night, and I called this the red pill crowd. So increasingly on the right and on the left, there are voices in our world that are saying, don't pursue marriage. Don't pursue children. Don't even have the potential someday down the road to be a grandparent. And I'm here to tell you, as a minister of Jesus Christ, that is radically against what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clearly pro-family, pro-marriage, pro-kids, pro-grandkids. And if you get married, can I say this too? I'm not done with my rant just yet. If you get married, do your kids and grandkids a favor, stay married and be faithful to your vows. And have children. I know, look, Jesus was single his entire life. He didn't have children, not natural-born children anyway. We have other good examples of singleness in the Bible. We even hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 saying there's a goodness to being single because you can focus on the Lord. But for most Christians and for most people in this world, the expectation that God has of you in your life is that you, is this in the Bible? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That you have children. And God willing, someday, after having those children, you'll have something even better. They're called grandchildren who act up and need discipline, and you just give them to their parents. And it's a beautiful poetry. So I'm told. Write this down as number two. Here's a second way to foolproof your life. Be a person of integrity. Just broadly speaking, look at the number of times fool shows up in this section in verses 7 through 16. So verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Verse 16, why should a fool have money in his hands to buy wisdom when he has no sense? This is what you might call the stupid is as stupid does section of Proverbs. And Solomon, as he's talking about the fool, he varies the language with all of those words for fool and for foolishness that I gave you at the beginning of this message. So he's intentionally trying to get your attention here about not being a fool. And one of the remedies for foolishness clearly is self-control. We'll see that in here. But it's also something else, because the opposite of foolishness here in this section, it's not intelligence. It's what I would call integrity. It's an outworking of wisdom. It's character is the opposite of foolishness, scripturally speaking. So, for example, look at verse 7. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, to a Nabal here, the scoundrel. Still less is false speech to a prince. In other words, the idea behind verse 7 is don't live by lies, tell the truth. And if you're a leader, if you're a prince, here, this language would be for a political leader. If you're a political leader, if you're a spiritual leader, tell the truth. Don't live by lies. That's expected of you as a leader in your community. My mom tells this joke. She only tells one joke. But to make up for that fact, she tells this joke all the time. So if you spend any time with her, she'll tell you this joke. And it goes like this, something like this. She'll say, Tony, you know where liars go, don't you? No, Mom, where do liars go? Washington, D.C., of course. Thank you, Mom. I've heard you say that before. That's good. She gets a lot of play with that joke right now because it's election season, right? Look, it is right for us to expect, and it's right to hold our political leaders, and dare I say your spiritual leaders, hold our feet to the fire in terms of telling the truth. It is right to do that. It is honorable. It's good. It's an act of character and integrity, and leaders should do that. Look at verse 8. Speaking of integrity, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Now, don't be fooled into thinking here that what Solomon is advocating for is bribes that open doors for you. There is, you might say, a certain allowance. Solomon knows that bribes, or more broadly, gifts, can be a kind of magic stone, a kind of magic elixir that greases the wheels of justice. But implicit in this statement, in the eyes of, is a kind of self-delusion. You think it's opening up doors for you, but it's actually not. It's a dishonorable way to live. It's a dishonorable thing to do, to offer bribes. Solomon will make that clear later in verse 23. Look at verse 9. This is so good, it hurts. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. True? Tell me if y'all have heard this before. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Y'all heard this before? This is so good, it should be in the Bible. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The NIV says it this way, love keeps no record of wrongs. What's another word for the love that's described there? I'll give you a word. It's a great word. It's a biblical word. It's called forgiveness. You know, sometimes we as Christians who embrace the principle of forgiveness, for ourselves and what in terms of what God has done for us, we're not always great at forgiving other people. Sandy and I, whenever we do premarital counseling, we walk people through a principle. We call it our don't get historical principle. We stole this from Tommy Nelson. And sometimes couples, when they've been married a while and you know one offends the other or hurts another person's feelings, the other spouse, the offended spouse, gets historical. You did it again. You did it in 1995. You did it again. You keep doing it. And you know what a gift is in marriage? Give your spouse this gift. A short memory. Can you do that? And actually forgiving and forgetting the past offenses. Because, let me say it again, whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates. Close friends, think even beyond the context of a marriage, where forgiveness is so important. Think about in the context of a church. Do you need forgiveness in a church? I mean, I've been to churches and been a part of churches sometimes where everybody's keeping a list of what everybody else has done wrong to them. And you talk to them and they're like, don't talk to that person, they did this to me. Don't talk to that person, they did this to me. That is dysfunctional in a church. We have to be people of forgiveness. Why, Tony? Why do we have to be people of forgiveness? Because we've been forgiven much. Look at this. Read this on the screen. This is Psalm 103. This is how would you feel if God always held your offenses against you and always just threw them back in your face? But what does God do instead? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Whew, thank goodness. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Is that good? And that's the kind of forgiveness that he calls us to in our relationships with one another. Look at verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Part of what it means to have integrity is to be forgiving. Another aspect here is being teachable. You listen to the rebuke of others. Verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Verse 12, this is shockingly great as a metaphor. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Y'all ever met a she-bear robbed of her cubs? I would advise against it. In fact, if you have, you probably wouldn't be alive right now talking about it. In the ancient world, this is the epitome. This is paradigmatic for anger at its highest level, of the danger that you would be in. To take or to find a she-bear in this place. By the way, there were bears in ancient Israel. The Syrian brown bear, Ursus, Arctus, Syriacus, could rise, so I'm told, up to 7 feet tall and weighed approximately 500 pounds. Not quite the size of a grizzly bear, but enough to scare the stuffing out of you if you came across a she-bear like this. And what does Solomon use this terrifying illustration to analogize? A fool in his folly. You're better off meeting an enraged bear that will tear you limb from limb than to get stuck in a pattern of foolishness with a fool. Is Solomon hyperbolizing here? Maybe. Look at verse 13. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. I told you about that character Nabal, his name means fool. And what happened is that David was actually protecting his flocks, and he asked Nabal to provide for his soldiers. And I mean, David's a warrior. David's the future king of Israel. And what this fool does is he insults David and enrages the future king. And if it wasn't for his wise wife, Abigail, David would have gone in there and cleaned that guy's clock. Eventually, though, because of his foolishness, he dies anyway. And he returns evil for a person's good. But look, David did the same thing. David, with his faithful soldier, warrior, Uriah, you know how he rewarded the good that he showed him? He slept with his wife. And then he sent Uriah to the front of the battlefield to be killed. You know what that brought down on David's family for the rest of his life? If you return evil for good, evil will not depart from your house. That might as well be the story of David at the end of his life. Look at verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. An essential part of integrity, as it's presented in the book of Proverbs, is self-control. It's keeping the little spats that you have, the little, you know, disagreements and arguments that you have at home with your kids, with your spouse, keeping those things from blowing up into a raging quarrel. Sonny and I, sometimes we like to watch these videos of what you might call DIY fails at home with people, when they're like trying to repair their house or fix it up, or sometimes construction workers, you know, when they hit a water line. Those are the really exciting ones, you know. Somebody's drilling in the wrong place and all of a sudden you get a little crack and then it explodes on them. Just like a dam that has a crack that it gets exposed. And what's that analogizing here? The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So look at verse 14. Here's the advice that Solomon gives us. Quit. Quit that argument before it blows up into something it shouldn't. Is that good advice for married folks? Look at verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Does that ever happen in this world? That wicked people go unpunished and righteous people get punished for their righteousness? That happens all the time. We live in a world of injustice. You might say, well, yeah, but you know, we got justified even though we were wicked. Yes, we did. But you know, when someone had to pay the price for our sin. It's not like the Lord said, oh, bless your heart, I'll just forgive all of your sins. No, y'all know this, he sent his son to pay the price for our sins so that we might be justified despite our wickedness. The Lord abominates injustice. He hates it. And here's the thing, and you know, I want to fight against injustice in this world. I want to be somebody who stands up for what's right. But a lot of times, I'm just speaking honestly with you this morning, I don't even know where to begin in our world with all that's going on. And you know what else, too? Sometimes it's really easy to look at the problems and the wickedness and the sinfulness out there, and we miss that which so easily takes hold of our hearts. This is the real battle against injustice. This is the real battle against wickedness and foolishness and lacking integrity. And then look at verse 16. This is a great ironic statement. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he's got no sense? That's sarcastic right there. You know, about a fool who lacks sense, who lacks wits. Even if he had money, you can't buy wisdom with money. And even if you could buy wisdom, the fool wouldn't have sense enough to buy it. He'd buy something else instead. And it's a moot point anyway, because a fool is lazy and he doesn't work, so he doesn't have any money anyway. So back to the theme of this message, how do you foolproof your life? You work hard, you get wisdom, you live a life of integrity. You don't chase sin. You forgive other people because you're going to want to be forgiven from them. You don't chase conflict. You don't return evil for good. You don't harbor resentment. You fear God and don't do stupid. And you live a life of integrity. And here's another thing you do. Write this down as number three. You keep your heart clean. Solomon says in verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That is so good and so true. We have some idioms in English that are kind of like this. Tell me if y'all have heard this before. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Y'all heard that? Here's another one. Hard times reveal who your true friends are. True? Sometimes they expose who your unreal friends are. And here's the greatest thing. When we think about this from a New Testament perspective, you have a friend, you have a brother listed here, and they're both good. You know, I have a brother. But what if your friend in Christ Jesus could also be your brother or sister in Christ Jesus? That's the best of both worlds. What if the blood of Jesus that saved you from your sins and filled you with the Holy Spirit, what if there were other brothers and sisters in the world that were saved by that same blood and have that same Holy Spirit living inside of them? Would that be a friend in time of adversity? Would that be, let me get this right, a brother who's born again for adversity? Let me just be clear about this in terms of New Testament implications. We need each other. We need the body of Christ. We need the brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in this world that is full of adversity, that's full of hard times. Amen? Y'all got folks like this? By the way, be careful who your friends are. Choose your friends wisely. I think that's an implication here. Be careful of the company that you keep. You want the kind of people that will stand by you in the midst of the hardships of this world and help you. Look at verse 18. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. The ESV lacks sense here is literally lacks heart. And we've seen that several times in the book of Proverbs already, where your heart is that center of your entire being. And this section here uses the heart quite a bit. So verse 18, one who lacks heart. Verse 20, a man of crooked heart. Verse 22, a joyful heart. That's why I'm emphasizing heart here in this section. And what Solomon wants is for us to keep our hearts clean. We might say in English, keep your nose clean. But that's different. That's like just, you know, behave and mind your P's and Q's. Keeping your heart clean, it means being smart. It means being wise. It means being ethical. It means making good decisions. All that is in you, inside of you, that determines your entire being, keep that clean. And do right by it. Make good decisions by it. You might say, well, what's a bad decision that sometimes people make with their hearts? They put up security for another person. They co-sign people's loans. And they make themselves financially responsible for another person, or they enter into a business partnership with a disreputable person. Don't do that, says Solomon. Look at verse 19. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. Who loves strife? Are people really like that? Yes, people are really like that. Remember what I said earlier about the adrenaline rush that comes, the people that seek drama. This is a hard verse. It took me a little while to crack what Solomon was saying here. But let me just explain it. Verse 19, there's two sides of this parallelism. There's the person who loves transgression and loves strife. And then there's another person who makes his door high. You might say, well, what's the correlation between those two things? Well, both of these individuals are involved in what's called misanthropy. A misanthrope is somebody who hates people. And so on one side of it, you got somebody who hates people and loves drama, loves ideas, loves strife, loves getting angry, loves, you know, putting people down. Then on the other side of it, you have another misanthrope, and this person, he makes his door high. Basically, he makes his house in such a way that nobody gets in and nobody gets out. And he doesn't want to mess with any bothersome people. And he orders everything on Amazon and Uber Eats, and he never leaves his home. Because he hates people. And what Solomon is saying is don't be like either of these individuals. Instead, we're called, tell me if you've heard this before. We're called as Christians to be in the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? It means that we don't become monks and live off in some monastery away from people. That is easy and cowardly. Instead, we're in the world. We love people in the world. We rub shoulders with people in the world, but we're not of the world. We have a different authority over our lives. Look at verse 20. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool, a kasil, gets himself sorrow. And the father of a fool, Nabal, has no joy. We talked about the joy earlier that comes in a family. Sometimes in families, there's hardships. And all that rant that I gave you earlier about being pro-family and not anti-family, some of you might come back and say, well, you know, Tony, having a family and having children is risky. I agree. And some of y'all have felt the heartache of having children who, let's just say, are more like verse 21 than they are like verse 6. And I think actually verse 22 flows out from that. A joyful heart flowing from parents who have children that make them proud. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries the bones. Some of you might say, I know that a joyful heart is good medicine, Pastor Tony, but I can't fake that. I can't manufacture that up inside of my heart. I'm not asking you to fake it. And I know this world is full of heartbreak and struggle and pain. I get that. But I will say this. Y'all listen. Even in the worst seasons of life, with incredible pain, you have reasons to rejoice in Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to pretend like there's no pain in this world. I'm not asking you to fake it. What I'm asking you to do is see past the pain of this world to what God has done for you and for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And let that be the rejoicing in your heart. Let that be good medicine for you every day. The best example of that in the scriptures, I'll just tell you, is Paul writing in the book of Philippians. Philippians, some people have referred to as the epistle of joy. It's because Paul talks about joy all throughout that book, and he even gives commands, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And you realize when you think about that, that was written by a man who was stuck in prison, who was in chains, and he's telling us to rejoice like he's rejoicing. Because if Paul, in that situation, can look past his pain and the suffering and all that he went through and find a place to rejoice, you can find that too every day of your life. And that's good medicine for your heart. Joy is, it's better than a clinical psychologist, and it's cheaper too. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Write this down as number 4. I'll cover these last two quicker. Here's a fourth way to foolproof your life. Don't pervert justice. Solomon says, verse 23, the wicked accepts a bride, a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. So just to clarify from what we talked about earlier, Solomon makes it clear here, don't use bribes to pervert justice. And I think he's also saying here, because a just society was so important to the Israelite world, he's talking to judges and politicians and leaders too, saying, don't accept bribes. That is a miscarriage of justice. And that angers the Lord. Verse 24, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eye of the fool are on the ends of the earth. In other words, If you're going to be wise, you're going to have to set your course. You're going to have to fix your gaze on wisdom and go for it. Because anywhere else you look, there's foolishness. There's foolishness everywhere. It is ubiquitous in our society. It's everywhere and it leads nowhere. You don't even have to try hard in our world to be foolish or to find it. It's here, it's there, it's everywhere. But if you're going to be wise, you better find the source and you better fix your gaze on that and be determined and intentional. Verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man, verse 26, is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. This verse 26, is similar to verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God hates injustice. He hates it. And finally, fifthly, choose your words carefully. Look at verse 27. It's a tough one. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Can I just be disclosing and personal with you this morning? I have prayed that prayer for myself again and again and again. Lord, give me a cool spirit. Help me take this Scots-Irish Texan and temper me, Lord. Y'all pray prayers like that? In the ancient world, you know, this difference between hot and cold, it's the difference between anger and somebody who's quick to anger. And the cool person takes it all in stride. He's able to absorb things and move forward with an equilibrium. And part of that is this, verse 28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I prayed that for myself too. Help me talk less, Lord. Y'all might remember that Mark Twain quote that I gave you a few weeks back. It's better to keep your mouth shut and let them think you a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I read this last week that it probably wasn't Mark Twain who said that first. It was probably Abraham Lincoln. Whoever said it first, Twain, Lincoln, they're really just paraphrasing this verse, Proverbs 17, verse 28. Even a fool keeps silent. Who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. You know what's even better than keeping silent all of the time? You know what's better is choosing your words as a wise person and using them strategically to help others, to encourage others, to even if necessary, rebuke for another person's edification. That's the better way. And some of you I know, some of you extroverts in this room, you have the gift of gab. I'm not here to cast scorn on you. Use that gift. Gab away. It's actually kind of helpful sometimes when you get to church and you just hear the hubbub I do in the foyer and just the voices of God's people. I love that. But there are times, and y'all know what I'm talking about, when you need to be strategic with your words and you need to say less and you need to pray even, Lord, give me the right words in this situation so that I can honor you. The Apostle James said it best. You can read this on the screen. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. I want to be like that. Jesus was like that. All right. Let me close, and I'm going to take you in a strange direction as we close, so just brace yourself, all right? I want to close by asking this question and just silently ruminate on this. Here's the question. Is there a good kind of foolishness in our world? Let's think about that. Is there a good kind of foolishness? There is something in the New Testament which is absolutely shocking, and it's called the folly of the cross. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking, and you know, Paul is one of the most brilliant men to ever live. He's got this amazing vocabulary, and he could have used any number of words to describe the cross of Jesus Christ. But paradoxically, and I think ironically, one of the words that he uses for the cross is this word, foolishness. Here's what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. And he says here that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Why would Paul talk about the cross as a kind of foolishness? Well, let me hazard a guess. I think it's because the wise thing to do in terms of God's reaction towards us and our sinfulness, the wise thing for God to do is to send us all to hell in our sins. But in God's foolishness, see my air quotes, he sent his son into the world that he created to die for us, to save us from our sins so that we might escape the penalty of death forever. Paul said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So back to my original question, is there a good kind of foolishness? Several years ago, I read a book by a person who's called Brother Andrew. It's a book called God's Smuggler. And in that book, there's these crazy stories of this person who went into the Soviet Union, to all these dangerous places, and he smuggled Bibles into those communist countries. And I remember reading that book and seeing the crazy stories. And even as I was reading some of the things that he was doing, I kept thinking to myself, this is kind of foolish what he's doing. I mean, he should be dead. And yet the Lord kept leading him and guiding him. And Brother Andrew makes a statement in that book. It's one of my favorite quotes. Because people accused him, like I did, of foolishness. And he said this. He said, I am a fool for Christ Jesus. Whose fool are you? I am a fool for Christ Jesus. I embrace the foolishness of the cross. Whose fool are you? Pray with me. Lord, we're gathered here this morning, fools and sinners, all of us, saved by grace. Lord, we know our limitations. We know even in reading Proverbs 17 how we fail to measure up to your wisdom, to your righteousness, to your integrity, to your holiness. And Lord, the marvel of the gospel is that in this foolish, sinful state that we're in, you make a way for us to be saved, to have our sins paid for. Lord, we know that the world will look down on what we believe. The world will call our faith in Christ foolishness. Lord, I'm willing to testify before the world, even right now, I'll be a fool for you. I am a fool for Christ Jesus. I've embraced the foolishness of the cross. Lord, we know there'll come a day when you return, when you establish your kingdom. We're waiting for that day. Lord, we know in that time you'll make everything wrong in this world right. You'll eliminate forever the foolishness of your creatures. We can't wait for that day. We long for it. Can't wait for the day that the sin and the twistedness and the wickedness and the foolishness of my heart gets removed forever. I'm so glad I don't have to live with that forever. In the meantime, Lord, while we wait for you, help us to live lives that are honorable, pleasing to you. Help us to put to death the sin of our flesh. Help us to seek wisdom, insight, integrity, character, those godly attributes that flow from the fear of the Lord that broadcast before the world who our Lord is and who we love. Help us with that, we pray. We ask these things. In the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.